God is alive and well. It's good to be up here again. If you begin to turn your Bibles to Zechariah, the third chapter. Zechariah is probably the most neglected Old Testament book in Christian churches. It is difficult, extremely difficult. There's all kinds of ways to interpret the end times and all things that were happening in that history. I would like to take a short portion of that. Zechariah 3, verse 1, it extends to verse 10, but tonight I want to cover verse 1 through 5 of chapter 3. We'll give you the historical background, but let's read the text. Chapter 3 of Zechariah, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you. Satan, indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes." Verse 5. Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Tremendous words. Let's see if we can make a little sense of it. Without going to a little brief history of how Israel got to this point based on Zechariah's prophecy, it would be meaningless. So let me give you a real quick, brief run-through of how we got to Zechariah, the third chapter. The night visions, they're called the night visions or the oracles. Zechariah is given 8 night visions from God, and he delivers them. And then there's the oracle back of what he does based on those, on the word from the Lord. So they're called the night visions. I like to call them the night visions for this text only, and the righteousness of God revealed. So the background is really a book of new beginnings. If you look at Zechariah, and theologians interpret that as a book of new beginnings based on Israel's history. It offers biblical truths for people like you and I, not just for them back then. People who find themselves discouraged by current surroundings. And that's what we see, Israel so discouraged. We will see some details. However, I would like to take a small section of the 1 and 5. Again, it extends from verse 1 to verse 10. But for our purpose tonight, for time, is 3, 1 through 5. That text addresses those who find themselves discouraged often by their past. Okay, I want to zero in on that. Jews' past is what we're looking at, and we're going to make a connection to you and I. They have a past. So the historical setting, Persians have come along, dominated the Near East almost overnight under the leadership of Cyrus the Great. In 2 decades, if you want to take notes, 559 through 539 BC, Cyrus the Great sweeps through the Middle East there, if you will. He assimilates the Median Empire, marched westward to defeat and conquer famous cities that you will find in your Bibles, Lydia, Lycia, and then he moves on to the Greek Empire. He takes over Greek territory in Asia Minor, all the way to India. He just swept through quickly and ends up in India and conquers that. In this process of conquering, he conquers our well-known territory of Babylon. At that time, remember, who were in Babylon? The exiles that the Babylonians have taken from Jerusalem, exiled them over to Babylonia, right? So here comes Cyrus the Great, sweeps through, inherits, conquers the territory, which includes Babylon. And within Babylon lies something that we will get to, right? With Babylonian conquest came a controlled area where the divided kingdoms are. he controls the people that were exiled from the land of Judah and Benjamin. This is the historical background. Right? You can find a lot of that in the book of Ezra. So now we have Cyrus the Great. And remember, in the southern kingdom of Judah is located the most crucial part of the Jewish history and faith, the temple. This is the story here about the temple. Cyrus writes an edict. He sends out an edict to repopulate the land of Judah by the exiled Jews for military reasons. He didn't have any spiritual insight in mind. He was looking there were trouble. There were revolts everywhere he went. He conquered certain cities, but there were revolts behind that. So he had a mind of a political emphasis and political gain, and also how to collect more taxes. If you send the Jews back and restored the exiles back to their land, he could control them, quiet down a little bit, and collect taxes. That was his intent. The exiles, Jews, now, so serious, Cyrus move as God's sovereign fulfillment of prophecy to restore Israel. That's what the book of Ezra is all about. Their eyes and hope was, they weren't looking at Cyrus's political agenda. They had a promise from God, did they not? That God's going to return them back to their land. And they saw this as a prophecy coming to fruition. They're going to go back to their land, and they're going to rebuild the most crucial point here, the temple. So in response to this edict, exiles from the house of Judah, the Bible tells us that, and Benjamin began returning to Jerusalem and the surrounding area to rebuild the temple. Ezra 1, verse 5 through 6 deals exactly with that. So the Persians divide the area in locations and whatnot, and they set governors or magistrates over them to regulate the people and keep people under control. Because it's such a broad territory, they need to do something. So they need to be friendly to the people, the exiles returning. Persian designation, they call them Yihad. If you read in scriptures, Yihad, the area, different locations and parts of Judea area, you divide them into places called Yihads. Cyrus then was killed in battle. He had many more battles to fight. Egypt was staring him right in the face, and he needed to conquer Egypt. So therefore, we have Judah in the center of that. Cyrus dies. His son, Cambyses, takes control of the empire. Succeeding him, they're killed in battle, or they're assassinated, or whatnot, goes on to their sons and grandsons. Cyrus is killed. Succeeding him was Darius I. Darius appoints a well-known name in our scriptures, Zerubbabel. Now, he was looking to keep the Jews quiet. So he picks Zerubbabel, who's a descendant of King David. You get the connection? He wants to keep peace. He does not want any more problems. So to pacify the Jews, he appoints Zerubbabel. He wasn't a dumb guy. A descendant of David is a principal governor of this territory of the returning exiles. Right? So Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua, now he's not the same Joshua as the book of Joshua. He is actually the grandson of the last high priest before the temple is completely destroyed. Ezra 3, verse 8 and 11. Haggai is also a book that supports that. So the temple begins to, and Cyrus gave them the okay to rebuild the temple. Cyrus. And then every consequent governor that came in followed in that idea, because he called the shots, even in his death. He had set an edict, and that had to be fulfilled. And that is, let the Jews rebuild the temple. We will take all the gold and the silver that was taken from the temple, moved over to Babylon. He finds that gold, and he gives the orders to return all that, the vessels, which are crucial to the rebuilding of the temple, to bring them back. That's the background. 539 through 449, critical years, the primary historical backdrop of understanding the visions and oracles of the book of Zechariah. So, The last governor of that, he gets into trouble. He starts a war with the Greeks. He loses terribly, devastated in a Battle of Athens, somewhere there, Battle of Marathon. 4 years later, Darius delivered a devastating defeat in that war. So the son of Darius, which has to be Xerxes, and then following him was Xerxes the First, assumes the throne of his father's assassination, after his assassination. He continues the reconstruction of the temple. Again, that edict had to be fulfilled. So the returning Jews needed theological glasses. They're in a bind. They're having problems from everywhere. The government gave these okay, but you get the Midianites on the other side laughing at them. You read all the stories there in the scriptures. So they needed a theological perspective. They needed theological glasses as to what do we do now? Is God really coming back? He's returning to Zion? That's a story. They need to understand those events, the events of the day, and the difficult position that they're in. Call to address those issues. In steps Zechariah, from instructions from God, to deliver his eight visions, night visions and oracles. Right. So the idea of the oracles, eight of them, we're looking at the fourth oracle, the fourth night vision. Zechariah 3, chapter 1, verse 5 is the fourth vision that he has. And that deals with God's people, the renewal of God's people. Those people were in terrible situation, terrible results of the exile. So they needed renewal. And the establishment of God's kingdom, that was Zechariah's calling. The fourth vision. We see from our text, chapter 3, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to accuse him. So we see this, there's a divine court, divine trial that's going to take place. Zechariah has brought this on in his vision. Vision opens with a glimpse inside this divine courtroom, if you will. The divine counsel is in attendance, and on trial is Joshua. Remember, this is not the same Joshua. This is a Joshua, a high priest that has been in exile for decades. On trial is Joshua, the high priest, called Joshua, son of Jehozadak, not to mistake him with the Joshua that follows Moses. He's also called Yahshua in some books, in Ezra and Nehemiah. He was the grandson of the final high priest of the temple before the 70 AD completion of the destruction. Playing the part of the prosecutor in this scene is the accuser, Satan, who's standing at Joshua's right side, the scripture tells us, ready to accuse him. In Joshua's defense is the angel of the Lord. Interestingly, the dialogue begins with a rebuke to the accuser. Point number one, you need to grasp this. Before the accuser can open his mouth to bring any accusations, he does not voice any accusations, God stops him, the angel of the Lord. No accusations to be brought against this high priest. You imagine the importance of that to our New Testament believer? The dialogue begins with a rebuke to the accuser, not with the report of the accusations. Remember the terrible things that happened in exile. These people were defiled. Every one of these returning Jews, they had to do things, experience things, get themselves involved in things that were contrary, totally contrary to the instructions of God that which they had. So we can assume that the accuser is cut off before he can verbalize them. God jumps in. The accuser had come to lay blame on the high priest, Joshua, verse 1 and 2. The accusations apparently were not baseless, since Joshua appears in court dressed in soiled garments. Crucial point 2. He is filthy. His garments, based on his vision here, are filthy with excrement, and the Hebrew word that is human excrement. His garments were filthy with that, right? Because he's been in exile. And a high priest must be absolutely clean. If you remember the Day of Atonement, once a year that the high priest goes into, he has to wear certain robes, clean, and so forth. Example, Leviticus 16, you'll find the Day of Atonement. Consequently, for Joshua to be dressed in filthy garments was a very grave concern to the returning Jews. They could not stand that. If he was in filthy garments, that means he was totally incapable of presenting and standing before God for their welfare. Something had to be done about that, right? And no doubt these soiled garments referred to his time in Babylon. In other words, Joshua's time in exile had contaminated him and therefore unfit for service in the new temple as a high priest. So the pressing question in this picture is, can God cleanse the past of this man? He is, we know from the book of Hebrews, he is a type of the high priest, a great high priest, Jesus Christ. This man is unclean, right? But can God, is it God able to cleanse the soiled garments and put this man back in service for his design and ordained move that he needs to make? That's God. This question facing the then people of God still is asked today by many in the world. So we're going to make an application to that, right? But more importantly, this question is asked by believers in time of discouragement. Is God strong enough? Is he able enough? Is he capable enough? Does he care enough to cleanse our past when we come to Christ? I have been in this Christian faith for 41 years now, and repeatedly talking to people and ministering to people, how often this issue comes up. But I have done this. I have been there. You don't understand. We're talking about Christians in the church for years. A constant problem plaguing believers. Can God cleanse me for all the nonsense that I was in? Terrible things mentioned, right? So this picture that we see here in this passage deals with, can God renew us? Regardless of our filthy pasts, can our high priest, the permanent mediator that comes in, the Lord Jesus Christ, is he good enough to cleanse and present us clean and not for service? Remember, Peter, right? We are a kingdom of priests. We have a service to our Lord, every one of us, regardless if you're in a pulpit or not. We have a calling to serve. Let's continue with a picture here. The angel of the Lord defends Joshua with a declaration of his power to redeem. No accusations are allowed in this divine courtroom. God will not allow it. The angel of the Lord immediately stops the accuser before he opens his mouth. That's the picture that's painted in the Hebrew. The angel points out that Joshua was a firebrand. Some translations use a firebrand. Some translations, like New American Standard, I didn't check the ESV, it says burning stick, plugged from the fire just before destruction. The fire totally destroys the individual. You can find relative passage there in Amos chapter 4. Joshua in his exile was like a firebrand, like a burning stick, snatched from the fire, pulled out at the last moment before being consumed by the flames. That's a firebrand. Though the judgment of the exile and the defilement of the people may have led some to think that all was lost, God took action before it was too late. That's mine. That individual is mine. Satan, hands off. You cannot bring an accusation against my people. That's the idea. God was plucking Joshua and the people out of the fire that had seemingly consumed them in his exile in Babylon. If you read things in Babylon, what they had to do, you'll get a better, clearer picture of what they had to go to, total defilement. So that's the idea. God was plucking Joshua and the people out from the fire and restoring them. The angel of the Lord then dramatically acts out the Lord's intention to cleanse Joshua and the people from the soiled past. Joshua's filthy garments then are taken away and replaced with ceremonially clean turban and festal robes. You find that in Exodus 28, the garments of the high priest. Four items are mentioned. You can find those in the applications in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, clothed with the full armor of God and so forth. The ephod, breastplate, special robe, and a turban, all meaningful. And the turban on top, it says, holy unto the Lord, or holy to the Lord. So the replacement of Joshua's filthy clothes with a festival robe and clean turban symbolizes something very, very crucial. God has to, in our justification, or sanctification, and the glorification, we find them pretty much all wrapped up in Romans, the fifth chapter and the sixth chapter. There are three things that must happen. The removal of guilt, you can also relate that in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, around a long passage, starting verse 3. So the removal of guilt had to be done before anything could happen. The removal of guilt had to be taken off of Joshua and also the people. And what is also very, very significant here, people, it is that the Lord, working through the angel, who performs the plucking and the replacing. Joshua is not told to do anything. I want you to pay attention to the scripture when you go home. Nothing is asked of Joshua. How significant is that? I'm trying to think of the psalm as I'm looking at you that says, when the stones were to be put upon one upon another in a temple, no sound were to be heard in the temple of any chisels or hammers on the rocks, on stones. It said all the work that needed to be done had to be done at the rock quarry, meaning symbolically, God does his work quietly. When he puts us one stone upon another, right, it's not your works. You can't do anything to make yourself, to chisel yourself and fit yourself in the proper connotation and put one rock upon another, one stone upon another. It is all done by the Holy Spirit, quietly. Okay? Joshua is not told to do anything. The Lord himself graciously does it to Joshua for his sake and the sake of the people. God's relationship with his people would be renewed through a restored priesthood. Remember, none of us, even to today, can be restored or renewed without our great high priest. The impurity of the people's past would be gone and righteousness would take its place based on this text. Okay. Let's move a little on further down the sixth verse. With Joshua in clean priestly garments, the angel of the Lord relays a regular message to him. A lot of details there. Verse 7, if you walk in my ways and if you will perform my services, works of the law, a type of Christ, right? No works for you and I. It's all quietly done by the sovereignty of God. But a symbol. Verse 8, I'm going to bring my servant. Verse 8, we transfer now from everything that Joshua has done upon Joshua. In comes the prophecy of the Messiah coming. How beautiful of a text is that? Right? The branch. You can find it in Zechariah, the 6th chapter, verse 12. God says, I will bring, he's transferring from the then time to you and I, after the finished work of Christ. Right? He said, I am going to bring the root, the branch, the root from David. He is going to be the final answer to your restoration. He's going to be the final answer that cleanses you from every filthy deed that you can imagine. There's nothing dirty that is dirty enough that our great high priest cannot deal with and completely remove. The shoot. Some scriptures say the shoot, some say the branch. Isaiah 11:1, if you're taking notes. Isaiah 53:2. Jeremiah 23:5. The list is endless. Jeremiah 33, Zechariah 6:12. All talking about the coming branch. And this whole picture that we see here is a type and a symbol. The high priest, taken from men, having to cleanse himself once a year, everything looking to our coming great high priest, our Messiah, where we are completely never to go in, having to go to the Holy of Holies again to be cleansed, because he did it for us through his body. So the application for us quickly. As once soiled by the Babylonian exile, the world, Joshua was unfit for priestly service, in the temple. In the process of rebuilding the temple, the need to have a purified priesthood must have been one major concern for the Jews. If their high priest was not clean enough, they had stand no chance. Get the idea? They were really concerned about this high priest. So was the exile too great for an obstacle to overcome for God? That was their concern. Can God really cleanse this man? We're looking at ourselves. He was in the same place in Babylon as we were. We know what went there, what went on, right? Was the exile too great of an obstacle to overcome? Had the exile soiled the priest and the people beyond repair? Could they be made clean again? That is a picture transferring from the human high priest to our great high priest. Was there any hope left for a nation that had been soiled as bad as they had? We too ask the same questions, and don't tell me you don't. Maybe not all of you. I was not brought in a Christian home, and I would assume that many of you were not. All right, if you live long enough in this world, you get so soiled that you look in your past and you say, God, I wish you had not allowed me to do that. And then the mercy of God comes in and says, I knew the time. Yeah? We all hit down shameful things, and we, the believers, struggle to understand why we did them. No show of hands. Just think about that in your own hearts. How many times have you revisited that past? And you say, oh, God, I wish I had not gone that route. Perhaps a deep sense of regret leaves us feeling as though we are forever soiled by indelible marks on our record. Indelible meaning you cannot remove those marks. Again, you visit the past thinking indelible means you cannot erase them. You cannot erase your past. And God does not want you to erase your past. Like David, I'm glad, Lord, that you allow me to be punished for my past. Now I know. That was just one of his cries, right? Perhaps a deep sense of regret leaves us feeling as though we are forever soiled by these past lives. So we ask ourselves in the privacy of our hearts, is my past too corrupted to move ahead? I find that counseling and dealing with people's lives for decades, that you can talk people into understanding that there is no guilt. However, when you transfer the conversations to, you know what, God has called you to a certain service, boom, end of conversation. I am not clean enough. My past is too great to be of any service to anyone. That is the enemy talking. That's the accuser saying that. Can I really be clean again? Is there still hope for me? These are the words that these Jews were saying. In answer to this question, Joshua appears in the divine court filthy. God's grace replaces the filthy garments with pure vestments. Right? The significance of the symbolism cannot and should not be overlooked. God can cleanse any past, no matter how soiled. He can replace filthy garments with the righteousness of Christ. I would like you to take time when you go home and look at when David's testimony after his adultery with Bathsheba, after murder, complicit murder, Uriah. When the prophet Nathan comes and puts his finger on his chest, David says, "You're the man." You notice how David responded? The Bible says he went into his private room, washed himself, took off his filthy garments. That's what he considered them. He says he dressed himself with clean linen, white linen clothes, which always speak of the righteousness of Christ. You ever wonder why David is called a man after God's own heart? He knew the ability of God and willingness of God through his mercy to cleanse even his past. We have testimony in the scriptures how filthy exile in the world can be upon us. Is God powerful enough, strong enough to cleanse you from your past? Not only the guilt, there are three stages to being saved. Remember, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Right? That accomplishment, you never want to doubt. God is more than powerful enough. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. So there's no question in our minds that should be left lingering on as to our not only cleansing and forgiveness, but also to our ability to serve God in every capacity that God has called individuals to. That is a lot more in this passage, but we're out of time. I hope I delivered this message clear enough. It's a very, very difficult passage to go through. So, Lord bless you. I hope you take those things to heart.